Well, good morning. I hope you're all raring to go for another day. I always get fired up with these weekend conferences. To me, it's kind of like youth camp in an abbreviated form. When you go to youth camp, it usually takes from Monday to Wednesday for everything to start to gel and the kids to start getting motivated. And by about Thursday, people are really getting fired up, and then Friday, it's time to go home. And these weekend conferences are a lot the same, but the one thing I notice is there's a benefit to you and I as believers to spend concentrated time in the Word. For us to have 8 sessions where we get into the Word of God, we grapple with questions, we deal with issues. Each of us, of course, has the messages coming through to us from the Spirit. And one message goes out, but many messages are heard, because ultimately the teacher is the Spirit who knows you intimately, knows how that information needs to affect and impact your life. And so we're always dealing with that, and all of us kind of coming together with what the text is telling us. It's just, for me, it's an amazing privilege. I never dreamed that God would give me the opportunity that He has, and it's about to kill me. But I had 12 conferences last year plus overseas trips, and it looks like this year is going to be more. So I don't know how I'm going to fit them all in, but for me and for Nan, it's just an amazing joy and an amazing privilege that God allows us to do what we do, because we love the Word and we love God's people, and to see the two come together and to see the reality of what we saw last night when Paul talks. Just for the sake of those that weren't with us in the first chapter, we have the introduction to this book where Paul bases his argument on the issue of salvation. I like to pick a key verse for the book, and because this particular epistle has bookends at the beginning and the end of the book, it's very easy to identify what is Paul's theme. Paul's theme is fight the good fight. You see it in chapter 1, verse 18, and again in chapter 6, verse 12. He says it in two different ways. The Greek words that are used in the phrase at the beginning and the end are different. I touched on that last night, and we'll have opportunity to see that again. But then he builds it around a theme in each chapter, and the theme in chapter 1 is salvation. And we took as our key verse 15, where Paul says, "This is a faithful saying." You remember that I pointed out he uses that 5 times in the pastoral epistles. Whenever you see Paul saying, "This is a faithful saying," he is stressing one of the fundamental doctrines of our faith. When Paul talks about the faith, or he talks about people being true to the faith, or he talks about those who have wandered from the faith, he's always talking about a body of teaching, a body of belief. In other words, the truth that we believe. The absolute truth of the Word of God revealed by the Spirit, in this case through the Apostle Paul, and recorded for us. And so we have in the first chapter the issue of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then Paul adds, "Of whom I am chief." He says, "This is a faithful saying," and we built our chapter around that. And we saw in the first 11 verses that the spiritual battle is a battle for truth. The struggle that you and I go through, whatever form it may take, whatever your personal tests and trials may be, it's a struggle for truth. The real question in every test and every trial, every temptation, every difficulty, every sin we fall into, every hole that we climb out of, the issue is always, what is the truth? And it's very difficult in our generation to bring people to that conviction, because we live in a generation where your truth and my truth may not be the same. Everybody has their own truth. What works for you, that's good. What works for me is something different. Paul won't have any of that. Paul says there is objective, revealed truth, and the body of that truth, the combination of all of those various teachings brought together, especially in the fundamentals, which all center around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the truth. And that body of truth is to be taught. And Paul talks about it being taught in sound doctrine. You remember that the word sound in the original language means that which is healthy or health-giving. So true teaching, biblical teaching that is faithful to the commandment that Paul received, is teaching that is going to produce in the lives of those who hear and respond life change. Real spiritual growth does not come from just hearing God's Word. You can attend Bible class every day of your life and not grow. You can amass a tremendous intellectual capacity and academic storehouse of biblical information and never grow if you don't apply the things you learn to your life. Growth demands life change. And until there's life change, real growth hasn't taken place. So from the body of doctrine, we move to the sound doctrine, which produces what he speaks of as godly edification. Godly edification, as we saw last night, means building you up into the conformity to the character of Jesus Christ, into a reflection of Jesus Christ. In other words, you are slowly putting into place those building blocks that ultimately are leading you in the direction of being transformed into His image. And we're going to see a lot more about that. Godly and godliness is a word that comes up again and again through the book. Unfortunately, it's a word that is greatly misunderstood in our time. In our day and age, godly is what you do outwardly. It's how you worship. You know, it doesn't matter how you live your life through the week, as long as you really get into the worship and get excited and, you know, jump around and so on and so forth, or how you dress or how you carry your Bible. Every different Christian group has a different conception of what godly and godliness means. Paul is going to define it. And as I said last night, if we're really going to grasp the teaching of the Word of God, we have to be able to define it. If you can't define your terms, you don't understand them. If you don't understand them, you certainly can't apply them. If you don't define the terms and define the meaning of words and the meaning of theological concepts, it's impossible for you to explain it to someone else. A good test of how well you and I understand what we study is, do you have the ability to explain it to a child? Can you make it understandable? Because the real test of having a grasp is not explaining it in terms no one understands. We can all do that. That's called blowing smoke. That's called politicking. That's when people are asked specific questions in the political arena and they go into these big, long, windy explanations where they use little catchphrases that they throw out. How do you intend to deal with the economy? Just listen to our politicians answer that question. They all use the same catchphrases. They all throw out the same terms. We need to do this, that, and everything else. And it doesn't matter if you go to the far left or the far right. I watch them as they're asked that question. They all come up with essentially the same bloviating answer, with the same catchphrases. And none of them have any intention of really doing anything about it. Well, there may be a few, hopefully. But the point is, the same problem comes in the Christian arena, with people who learn theological terms like redemption or justification or imputation or sanctification or propitiation, and they learn to throw these terms around, or a praise God and a hallelujah and an amen and so on and so forth, and yet they really have no concept of what that means in concrete terms. What does it mean by definition from Scripture? Because Scripture defines itself. And then, once we've defined it in Scripture, what does it mean in practical application in my life? We have to come to a point of clarity because, as I said last night, sooner or later, all of life is going to be reduced to its essence. And the essence is always on the playing field of the basics of the faith. It's always a battle for the truth. That's the first 11 verses in a nutshell. From verse 12 through verse 17, Paul turns from the battle for the truth to our commander, Jesus Christ. And he starts talking about what our Lord had done in his life. You remember that we saw five undertakings that God had done in the life of the Apostle Paul. And I might just review that for a second, where he says in verse 12, I thank God, Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, Paul praying to Jesus. I have no problem with people praying to Jesus as long as they do it intelligently. By that, what I mean is that they speak to the Lord Jesus about the things that relate to the Lord Jesus. God the Father did not die for us on the cross. And yet I constantly hear people praying and they say things like, Father, I thank you that you died for me on the cross. That's not intelligent praying. Jesus laid out a format for prayer in John 14 when he said, pray to the Father in my name, and then in Ephesians chapter 6, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But when things that I'm praying about relate to the Son, either what He has done at the cross or what He is doing at the right hand of the Father, I speak directly to Him. If I'm praying for the works of the Spirit that the Bible promises me He's going to do in my life, I speak to the Spirit of God. And so Paul here is thanking the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Remember, insolent there is the lowest term Paul could use. It's a term that refers to a sadist who gets his kicks out of seeing other people hurt and suffer. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief. And we saw last night, there are three times Paul evaluates his own life. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I'm least of the apostles. Ephesians 3:8, he says, I'm less than the least of all saints. And then in our passage, he says, I am the chief of sinners. And each time, as he grows, as time goes on, and as his comprehension of what God had done for him increases, Paul is going down and going down and going down in his own estimation. And that's simply the outworking of what John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. This is a principle that we should get in our life before we move on into chapter 2, and that is Christ will never increase in your life and in my life until we decrease. It's the only way it can work. He can't be glorified while I'm praised and lifted up and honored. All people in public ministry, and Paul deals a lot with this as we go along through 1 Timothy, people in public ministry are in a position of great danger. It is dangerous to be in front of a crowd of people. Because we start performing. We start thinking, oh, all eyes are on me. We start thinking about ourselves. And my prayer when I teach the Word is always, hide me behind Jesus Christ. Let me be forgotten. Push me to the background. Bring Him to the forefront. Because that's the only way that it's ever going to work. All right. So we talked about the conscience. You remember he mentions the conscience in verse 5 and in verse 19, both times a good conscience. The Greek word agathos, referring to that which finds its starting point, its origin in God Himself. Jesus made it very clear there is none good but God. The rich young ruler came to Him and said, good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response was, why are you calling me good? There is no one good except God. Now, of course, He is God. So it was an invitation to the rich young ruler to take a step of faith and say, but that's why I'm calling you good. But of course, he was only using it, sort of as a pat on the back, kind of like Nicodemus, we know you're a teacher, come from God, blah, 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 blah. And Jesus wasn't very good at putting up with people's BS. So he kind of confronted people, he stood against people, and essentially what he was asking the rich young ruler is, define your terms. Why are you calling me good? Do you know me for who I am, or are you just blathering and trying to get on my good side? If there's none good but God, then when the Bible talks about good, it has to be talking about a specific kind of good. It's what we call divine good. It's something only God can produce. And so Paul really elevates, as I went through last night, and I don't want to take a lot of time on it, but I do want to just refresh a little bit, that Paul revolutionized the thinking of the conscience. If we go back in the ancient world from the 5th century B.C. down to the 3rd or 2nd century B.C., the use of the word conscience never has a consistent definition. It was used in a vague sense of something within us that corrects us or rebukes us. By the 1st century B.C., they had finally come to a more or less common or systematic definition of the word conscience. And their definition was that the conscience is like a wound to the body. What a wound to the body is, that's what the conscience is to the inner man, to the soul. And the reason is because the only conception they had of conscience was of a bad conscience, an evil conscience, or a guilty conscience. Then along comes the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul writes in terms no one ever wrote for. You can search through all ancient literature. You will never find anyone speaking of the conscience the way that the Apostle Paul did. And he's, of course, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit who knows the conscience. And so he writes about the work of the conscience, for example, in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, where he talks about how the heathen, the pagan, has the work of the law written in their heart. The work of the law is to do what? To condemn. If you confront the Ten Commandments condemn you. The conscience, which is the work of the law written in the heart, as the ancients understood, rebuked us and condemned us and told us that we were wrong. But remember that the work of the law also has another purpose, doesn't it? The work of the law is to point us to Christ. Once it convicts us, once it brings us to the realization that we have fallen short, then it points us to the solution. And so Paul carries the conscience on through in that idea that the conscience then prompts us and points us to Jesus Christ. Once we come to Jesus Christ, once we have trusted Him, we have been purified. He talks in the text about a purified heart and a good conscience. And the purified heart is the result of the forgiveness that we receive at the moment of salvation, which results in our ability to stand before God with what He calls a good conscience. Now, a good conscience is not only something that God gives, it's something you and I have to maintain. We have to battle to keep a good conscience. That good conscience says, I know from God's Word what He requires, and I also know that I am doing what He requires. And I know that when I fall short, as we will. Anyone in here that never falls short? Any non-sinners in here? I hope not. If you are, you need to come down and teach, and I'll sit down and let you take my place. We're all going to fail. Does the fact that we as believers fail mean that a good conscience is an aspiration beyond our reach? No, not at all. Because God has also explained to us what to do in time when we fail. You remember what David said in Psalm 51. He cries out to God after his sin with Bathsheba, after he orchestrates the death of Uriah, and he cries out and he says, wash me and I will be clean, cleanse me and I will be whiter than snow. And then he makes a very interesting statement. Thus shall everyone who is godly pray to you in the time of need. What is he saying? The godly thing to do when you sin is to come to God, confess your sin, and receive cleansing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So there's that ongoing cleansing, or as Jesus said to Peter in John 13:10, once you've had a bath, you don't need another bath. The bath representing salvation. What you do need is continual foot washing. You need to be constantly cleansed again and again and again. So if you will, just hold your place and turn with me to Hebrews 9. I meant actually to look at this last night, but time ran out on us. In Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews deals with the fundamental issue that Paul is presenting about a clear conscience. In Hebrews 9:14, he says, how much more that is than the sacrifices of the Old Testament, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? The word purge means to cleanse. To purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works are the things that we try to do to please God in the energy of the flesh. Dead works can be the works of the law. They can be a moral standard. They can be a standard set up by a church, a denomination, or any human institution. And we do those things in our own strength, and they're called dead works. Why? Because they originate from the natural man. They originate in our own strength. So why have we been purged at the moment of salvation? So that we no longer have to live and operate in dead works. We now have the power within, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Word of God to guide us so that we serve the living God. And when we serve the living God in the power of the Spirit and obedience to the Word, we are doing good works, and those good works result in a good conscience. In other words, we stand before God knowing that what He requires, what He asks, we have done. And that's the good conscience. It's going to come up again and again in Timothy, and we'll probably touch on it a little bit more, but time's running away, so we have to move on. Let me just add, before we launch into chapter 2, if you have faith and a good conscience, that's a wonderful thing. If you reject it, you're going to have shipwreck. I touched on shipwreck last night. Paul knew what he was speaking of when he talked about shipwreck. He went through four that we know of, the greatest being the one in Acts 27. And as we turned to that passage last night, we saw that what was shipwreck? Shipwreck meant you lost everything. Disaster and loss, that's how Paul described it. There are many believers today whose lives are shipwrecked. Their lives are shipwrecked because they've rejected the faith. Why? Because the real battle is the battle about truth. Whether you and I conform to truth is going to set the stage for how our life is going to go. You can determine today whether your life is going to be a life of blessing or a life of cursing. It's up to you. It all begins with your attitude. The fundamental essence of life is attitude. There are only two attitudes you can have, humble or arrogant. If you approach life with an arrogant attitude, you are going to have shipwreck in your life. Things are going to go wrong. Nothing's going to work out. Your relationships are going to crumble. You're going to be miserable. You're going to end up bitter. And essentially, your life is going to end up cursed. If you approach life from a humble point of view, God is going to lift you up. What happens to you is not the issue. I know many believers today, they're going through horrible, horrible things. And yet they are continuing to rise above them because of their attitude. A humble attitude will always come to the top. The Lord will always lift you up. He will supply from that supply line that we studied. His grace received by faith produces mercy resulting in peace. Very, very simple. Very, very powerful. So hang on to that good conscience. Hang on to a sound faith, because shipwreck is no fun. A shipwrecked life is a sad thing to see. A shipwrecked life in a child of God who has been redeemed, who has been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit of God dwelling within them, who has the possession of the inspired Word of God. As I said last night, there is no excuse for failure. Failure is a choice. And you remember when he says of Hymenaeus and Alexander, there in verse 19 and 21, why did it end up this way? Because they rejected the truth. Some, having rejected, have made their lives shipwrecked. The word reject means to thrust violently from you. It comes down to an absolute personal decision that I am not going to make the Word of God the priority of my life. Oh, I'll still go to church. I'll still go along so everybody thinks everything's fine. And I'll learn the phrases and I'll say all the right words, but I am not going to make the Word of God the rule of my life. I am not going to allow Jesus Christ to reign in my life. I'm going to run my life. Well, that's a preview of shipwreck. And it's a horrible place to be. Some of us have gone that route long enough to know shipwreck's no fun. It's not a good place to be. If you go through shipwreck and you survive, you don't want to go through shipwreck again. Disaster and loss is the best way to describe it. All right, so we're moving on into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is about priesthood. We move from salvation to priesthood. Priesthood is the most fundamental function of the Christian life. Tragically, most Christians do not know that they're a priest. Worse yet, most Christians don't know what a priest does. How do you define priesthood? You say, oh, I know priesthood. I used to be in the Catholic Church. Or I know what priesthood is because I've seen the Greek Orthodox priest. Or I was an Anglican, so I know priesthood. Well, that's not biblical priesthood. So, you know, the whole conception is wrong. Let's begin by just looking at our key verse, and then let's define our terms. Remember, you can't explain or apply what you can't define. Let's define our terms. Our key verse is verse 5. The key verse for the chapter. Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Hebrews again. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 tells us of the coronation of Jesus Christ as our high priest. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men." Notice that he's taken from among men. He has to be one of them. He is appointed for men, that is, in men's behalf, in the things that pertain to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Now, Jesus Christ had no weakness, but he was tempted in all points like we are, and therefore he is able to have compassion on us. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And the statement from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 refers to the morning of the resurrection. On the morning of the resurrection, as Jesus rose from the grave, the Father said to him, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." He was begotten from the grave. And then it goes on to say, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. These passages can help us define our terms. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I may as well start in verse 4 for the context. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." In other words, you have come to him. You've come to him in faith. What's the result? "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What does he tell us about a priest in Hebrews? No man takes the office to himself. It has to be God-given. Secondly, it is God-given for what purpose? "That you might represent men in the things that pertain to God and offer up acceptable sacrifices." All right, with that in mind, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, here we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and men. The word mediator is mesites. M-E-S-I-T-E-S. Mesites is a word that means someone who is equal to both parties. We would say a go-between, or we would say somebody who is a bridge between one party and another. You have two parties. The parties are estranged. The parties are alienated. There is a hostility. There's an enmity between them. Paul tells us that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were hostile to God, and yet Jesus Christ, becoming a man, taking on human flesh, willing to go to the cross in our behalf, on the cross, as it were, stretches out his hands between God and men. He lays hold of both because he is both, the God-man. Our text emphasizes his humanity when it says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The way that he uses the word for man is in a sense that refers to having all of the characteristics and qualities of a man. So Jesus Christ, who is undiminished God and yet perfect humanity, united in one person, is the only possible mediator between God and men. And why is that so important? Because that is the cry of the human heart. That's the cry of every person who is going through anguish, who feels that God is just too far away, God is too transcendent, God is too uninterested, he has bigger things to do, he can't worry about little old me and my problems. No, you have to understand that the revelation of God and the love of God is in the person of Jesus Christ, who became one of us, who went through life, who went through poverty, who went through injustice, who went through misunderstanding, who went through opposition, who went through slander, and then ultimately is beaten half to death and crucified on a cross. and he reveals his priestly role as he offers himself as our sacrifice. Remember, he said, no one takes my life from me. Mm-hmm. I lay it down willingly, and I have the power to take it up. And on the cross, as he's offering himself, he's both the priest and the sacrifice, as he's offering himself on the cross, what is he doing? He is ministering in the things of God as they relate to men. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Ministering on the cross. You know, ministry is tiresome. It's tiring. You're dealing not only with your own problems and the problems that you and your family go through, you're dealing with a lot of other people's problems. Everyone that suffers, you suffer. Everyone that goes through a trial, you go through the trial with them. It's very demanding. It's demanding on the soul. And yet here Jesus on the cross, beaten half to death, being crucified, one of the most horrible, painful ways to die. And what is he called on to do at the cross? On the one hand, he's got a thief who is believing. On the other hand, he's got a thief who is rejecting. One is spitting scorn and blasphemy at him, and the other is crying out for help. That's ministry. Right? You got the people that hate you, and they're cursing you, and you got the people who are crying out and saying, help me. And what does he have to do? He has to set all of his own suffering and all of his own agony aside, and he has to turn to this guy and give him the promise that gives him the hope of eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you this day, you will be with me in paradise. That's the work of a priest. Now, Jesus Christ is our high priest. And as I said, that's the cry of the human heart, whether we understand it, whether we articulate it or not. You remember Job. Turn with me to the book of Job. Job is one of the clearest examples of how the human heart in time of anguish cries for a mediator. Let's look at Job 13. I don't know if I've ever told you the story of how Job 13, 15 has impacted my life. It not only impacted my life, it saved my life. If I have a light verse, this is it. It came to me within the first year of my Christian life. And it came to me when I was in tremendous threat. Here early on in his sufferings, Job says in verse 15 of Job 13, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even if he kills me, I will trust him. He uses the fourth of the five Hebrew words for faith. The word yakal means to put a battlefield dressing on a wound. You're wounded, you're crying out, you're in agony, and so you have to make a compress and you got to staunch the flow of blood. You're putting a field dressing on a wound. And Job is saying, even if God decides to destroy me, my trust in him is going to salve my wounds. It's going to stop the flow of blood, if you will. It's going to keep me alive. Though he slay me, I will serve him. But you know, as the trouble continues, it's very easy to have strong faith early on. Remember in the beginning he said, God gave, God took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now he's saying, well, I don't understand the Lord anymore. He might even be trying to kill me, I'm not sure. But even if he does, I'll keep trusting him. Now go with me to Job chapter 9. We see the cry of his heart. Job 9:32, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. There's a perfect biblical definition of a mediator. A mediator is someone who is equal to both parties, has the interest of both parties at heart. He is able to lay his hand on both of them and bring them together. Reconciliation is the term. Reconciliation, katalasso, is a word that means to take two parties that are at war and make peace between them. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, I think verse 19, he made peace through the blood of his cross. He reconciled us to God. He is our mediator. But here the cry of Job's heart is, I'm crying out to God, I'm continuing to trust him, even if he slays me, I'm going to serve him, but I sure don't understand him. And he seems so far removed from me that there's no way that he can really comprehend what I'm going through or take an interest in the need that I have. How can I reach him? See, the most fundamental thing, when I said sooner or later life is ultimately reduced down to the essence of life. For you and I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is when we are down on our face and we've got people stomping on our back and there is absolutely nothing we can do to help ourselves, either because of physical infirmity, either because of financial crisis, possibly because of relational problems, and there is nothing we can do to help ourselves. And what can we do? All we can do is cry out to God. The ancient Jews said there are three kinds of prayers. There are the prayers that we pray. There are the prayers that we can only cry with tears. And then there are the prayers that we can't even utter. We just stand before God and it's like we're just gasping and gasping and gasping. If in the toughest times of life, prayer becomes the only thing you can do, doesn't it make sense that prayer would be one of the most important things to master in the spiritual life? I think so. Through Job's suffering and affliction and anguish, as he's wrestling with the problems of what is God doing in my life, he finally comes to a revelation. And this revelation is going to carry him through the knowledge that he's given by God as he struggles through, just like you and I. I know you, so many of you have been in very, very difficult circumstances. I've been in times when life seemed so black, I wondered if I would ever genuinely smile and laugh again. And yet in those times, as you're wrestling through the night of your own personal struggle, there will come a point where it's like a flash of understanding or insight, illumination comes to you and you grasp a truth, maybe a verse that you read. That's how Job 13:15 came to me in the Amazon jungle when I was 17 years old and about ready to kill myself. And like a flash, that verse entered my mind and it changed the course of my life. I'm only here today because of Job 13:15. What was the flash, the light, the illumination that came to Job that carried him through his affliction? Turn to Job 19. Job 19, verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." He didn't realize that they would be. You may not realize it, but there are things of your life that are going to be on record forever and ever. Things you think no one knows, no one cares, you know, God doesn't care. No, he's keeping a record. Verse 24, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Well, even better than a rock. The Word of God lives and abides forever. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. What an awesome statement. What an awesome revelation. My Redeemer is living. This is 2,000 plus years before the incarnation of Christ. I know that he is living. What does that tell us? He understood that the Messiah was God, who would come into the flesh, and that he will stand on the earth. In other words, he's going to enter into his own creation. And even though I may die and my body may be destroyed, one day I'm going to be resurrected, and in my flesh I'm going to look on the face of my Redeemer. And it carried him through. So when Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that is a statement of such theological depth, that has such great scope in the whole structure of the Word of God that we could study it on and on and on and on and on. But we only have a weekend, right? And I'm supposed to be through chapter 2 in 3 minutes. And it's not going to happen. But let's get back to it and at least see how 1 Timothy 2:5 relates to the rest of our text. I'm going to break 1 Timothy 2 into two sections for us. These two sections help define the function of priesthood. Jesus Christ is the high priest. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest under his leadership. As a matter of fact, if you've never gotten this down, jot it down and get it in your mind. From the moment of salvation, every believer is called to a threefold mission. You have three things that you are to fulfill. Every believer. We all have common ground. We all have equal provisions to fulfill these three things. Number one, every one of us is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That has to do with our ministry to the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 21, talk about the ministry of the ambassador of Christ. He is an evangelist. He is someone who is witnessing, trying to lead other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Same context. Ambassadorship. In addition to being an ambassador, every believer is a priest. And we've already seen that in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9. Because you and I can't reach men if we can't function as a priest. Our ministry is the cross. If you look at the cross this way, priesthood is the ministry upward. That's my ministry to God as a priest interceding in behalf of men. My ministry then going out to the unsaved person is the ministry of ambassadorship. So as a priest, I pray for them. As an ambassador, I go to them. And then our third ministry is ministry itself, the area of your spiritual gift. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the profiting of all. In other words, it's a way the Holy Spirit reveals His presence in you for the benefit of those around you. So we have an upward ministry, that's my priesthood. We have a left-hand ministry, this way for you, which is to the unbeliever. We have the right-hand ministry, just like Christ on the cross, one unbeliever, one believer. The ministry to the believer is the exercise of my spiritual gift to build up the body of Christ. All of us have these three areas. Paul focuses in this chapter on priesthood. Now, I've come to see priesthood a little bit differently as it relates to spiritual gift. Yes, my gift is my ministry to the body, my ministry to fellow believers. But when I am exercising my gift, it's also a part of my priesthood because I'm offering that gift to God. I stand before you this morning in the hope that God will use me and take my mind and my mouth and get me out of the way and present something to you that's going to build up your faith. But at the same time that I'm communicating to you, I'm also offering my spiritual gift to God as a sacrifice. So the priesthood is involved. So with that in mind, as we look at our first section, verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to read it to you and then we're going to take a break. Isn't it amazing how fast these hours go? Therefore, I exhort, first of all, if I can just make one comment, it is this. When Paul says, first of all, he means as a matter of spiritual priority. He's saying, okay, we've gotten the issue of salvation nailed down. We're talking about what it means now to wage an effective warfare as a believer in Jesus Christ. Priority number one, prayer. Learn to pray. Learn to pray effectively. Learn to pray with power. He's going to give us some guidelines how to do that as we go along. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Just notice as I read through how many times the word all appears. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. For which, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Right there in that verse, Paul gives you his threefold ministry: priesthood, ambassadorship, and ministry. He identifies his priesthood under apostleship because he is offering his life as an apostle to God. Preaching, there's the gospel going to the lost. Teaching, there's the word of God going to those who believe. And standing in the middle is the apostle whose whole life is offered as a sacrifice on the altar of God's grace. What is the number one priority for you and I in our spiritual life? Paul says it's prayer. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6, another warfare passage where he talks about the fact that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and all the demonic forces in the realms of darkness. And he goes through the armor of God and everything that we're to put on. And then he says in verse 18 what? Pray. Above all things, pray. Pray. How do we put it on? Prayer. How do we go out in it? Prayer. Going out and coming in. Coming in means you went out and you survived the encounter. David talks a lot about how God watched over his going out and his coming in. It's one thing to go out. A lot of people go out in the Christian life. They go out, they're going to do great things. They go out, they're going to change the world. And then somewhere along the line they get sidetracked and you never hear from them again. They went out, but they didn't come back in. Jesus said, I am the door. If any man believes in me, he shall go in and out and he will find pasture. So we're going to look at this section in our next session and see how we can develop the two areas. Verse 1 to 7 is the pattern of the priesthood and verse 8 to 15 is the practice of the priesthood. And we'll pick that up next time. Let's just close with prayer. Father, please, by the power of your Spirit, take the truth that we have studied, impale it into our souls with barbed spikes, barbed arrows, as it were, so that we cannot forget the things that we've heard. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.